Good morning. John Calvin died on Saturday, May 27th, 1564. He was 54 years old. No one's quite sure of the exact cause of his death. I suspect it was probably congestive heart failure. But he had so many things wrong with him, the exact cause of his death is difficult to determine. Sam Storms writes this: Calvin's physical afflictions read like a medical journal. He suffered from painful stomach cramps, intestinal influenza, and recurring migraine headaches. He was subject to a persistent onslaught of fevers that would lay him up for weeks at a time. He experienced problems with his trachea, in addition to pleurisy, gout, and colic. He suffered from hemorrhoids that were often aggravated by an internal abscess that would not heal. He had severe arthritis and acute pain in his knees, calves, and feet. Other maladies included nephritis, an acute chronic inflammation of the kidney caused by infection, gallstones, and kidney stones. He once passed a kidney stone so large that it tore his urinary canal and led to excessive bleeding to the degree that they thought perhaps he might die. T.H.L. Parker includes in his biography of Calvin a portion of a letter Calvin wrote to the physicians at Mount Pelier, pleading with them to see if there was anything they could do to help him. I'm reading this not for its sensational value, but rather to give you an honest sense of Calvin's physical condition. This is Calvin. I have no way of showing my gratitude other than recommending you draw from my writings whatever comfort you may find there as spiritual medicine. 20 years ago, I experienced the same courteous services from the distinguished physicians at Paris. But at that time, I was not attacked by gout, knew nothing of the stone or gravel, was not tormented with the gripings of colic, nor affected with piles, nor with hemorrhages. At present, all these enemies seem to charge me like troops. As soon as I recovered from the quartan fever is a form of malaria in which high fever and spasms come back every 4 days, that's why it's called quartan. It occurs because of the presence of parasites in the bloodstream. I was taken with severe and acute pains in my calves. After being partly relieved, they returned a second and then a third time. At last, they turned into a disease of the joints, which spread from my feet to my knees. An ulcer in the hemorrhoid veins long tortured me. Last summer, I had an attack of nephritis. As I could not endure the jolting of horseback, I was carried into the country on a stretcher. Coming home, I wanted to walk some of the way. I had hardly gone a mile when I was forced to stop because of a feeling of lassitude in the loins, for I wanted to make water. And then, to my surprise, blood flowed instead of urine. As soon as I got home, I went to bed. The nephritis was painful, and remedies gave me only partial relief. At last, with the most painful strainings, I ejected a stone, and this loosened the evil. But it was so big that it tore the urinary canal, and the flow of blood could only be arrested by an injection of woman's milk through a syringe. Since then, I have ejected several others, and the heaviness of my loin is sufficient symptom that there is still some stone left. The sedentary way of life to which I am condemned by the gout in my feet prevents all hope of a cure. I am also prevented from taking exercise by the trouble in my seat, for although no ulcer appears, yet the veins are very swollen. But I am thoughtlessly taxing your patience, giving you double labor as the reward of your kindness. not indeed in consulting you, but giving you the trouble of having to read over all my trifles. I love that last line. It is absolutely Calvin. Essentially, it was, I apologize for causing you to read about all of my insignificant problems. In the last few months before his death, everyone noticed his shortness of breath. That's almost certainly a sign of advanced tuberculosis or perhaps congestive heart failure. According to Beza, Calvin averaged preaching just about 9 times a week. Due to his rigorous preaching schedule, he would often strain his voice so severely that he had violent fits of coughing. On one occasion, he broke a blood vessel in his lungs and hemorrhaged. On Christmas Day, 1559, the city council received the required fee and application, not from Calvin, but from Calvin's fellow ministers, so that the council would consider making Calvin finally a citizen of the city of Geneva. Someone in the council realized that Calvin, the head of the Church of Geneva, was the only minister in town who was not actually a citizen of Geneva. The council refunded the fee and discarded the application and issued a personal invitation for Calvin to please become a citizen. Calvin had ministered there in Geneva for 18 years since his return, and had never formally applied to become a citizen. When he received the invitation, Calvin was visibly moved and responded, "Do not think it unkind, noble sirs, that I myself have not long ago asked to become a citizen. My only reason was to avoid any pretense." That was Calvin's way of saying, "I didn't want to ask you, fearing that you might think I was trying to get into your good graces." I love that about Calvin. Calvin was indeed a stranger in a strange land. I bring that story up not to make you feel sorry for Calvin, but to continue talking about his physical maladies. On the way home from being made a citizen of Geneva, he suffered a terrible coughing fit, which was followed first by the coughing up of blood and then by the vomiting of blood. One doctor attended him, shouted out, "He's burst an artery," which of course he had not. Had he burst an artery, he would have died within a matter of seconds. It was rather an indication of an advanced state of tuberculosis. He was ordered to bed rest for a month. His friends and physicians insisted that he ease up with his pace of ministry. "What?" Calvin responded. "Would you have the Lord find me idle when he comes?" From that point on, it was pretty much a long, slow slide into death. Still, Calvin never quit working. After the Servetus Fair and his victory over the Libertines, Calvin's position was never seriously challenged again in Geneva. That didn't mean, however, that there was never any excitement. In September 1558, Calvin received a full broadside from, of all people, William Farrell. Farrell sent him a letter in which he explained that he was going to be married. That in and of itself is not really surprising. Calvin was often asked his opinion about proposed marriages in the Reformed churches around Geneva. His counsel was regularly sought for such things. Just a few months before Farrell wrote him the letter, Calvin had written to Farrell on behalf of a young man there in Geneva. Calvin had explained that there were only 2 or 3 girls that he could think of nearby who were both virtuous enough and dowried enough to meet this young man's expectations. Calvin added that there were also 2 other young girls in the congregation, but they were not very well dowried. However, they were extremely pretty. Calvin wanted Farrell's input. He invited Farrell to ride over one day soon and discuss the matter. Farrell did ride over, not to discuss the young man's marriage, but rather his own marriage. The 69-year-old bachelor William Farrell, had decided he was going to get married to the young teenage daughter of his refugee housekeeper. Even worse, she had for some time, and still was, actually living under the same roof with Farrell. Now, I'm not implying anything untoward about their relationship. After all, the girl's mother also lived under the same roof with Farrell. But such things were regarded with proper suspicion in those days. Farrell asked Calvin, his best and oldest friend, to do the wedding. T.H.L. Parker writes this, "No, Calvin would not, and told him so bluntly. Farrell, living perhaps in a dream world of passionate love, could not believe that he meant it. And when he returned home, he wrote Calvin again and asking to change his mind. Calvin replied, "I told you to your face that I would not come neither to your engagement ceremony nor yet to your wedding, both because it was impossible and also because I thought it was stupid. I am therefore surprised that you should invite me a second time." Farrell's colleagues wrote to Calvin. They were flabbergasted. What should they do? Could they force him to break off the engagement? Calvin's answer is full of embarrassment, astonishment, anger, and pity. "I am dumb with astonishment. Only 6 months ago, I would have said that an old man who wanted to marry a teenage girl should be tied up as a madman. I have reproached him very sharply, but no, nothing can be done about it. Farrell has given his word to the girl, and he must keep it. The marriage is not illegal, and no one has the right to break it off. But do not forget his past life as you judge him. Now he has, for 36 years and more, served God and edified the church. Think of how profitable his labors have been, and with what zeal he has striven." Now, I should apologize to you for including the Farrell story. It's not really tied to my general subject of the death of Calvin, but I've been looking for a place for the last 7 weeks to finally include it, and I just love that story. Please forgive me for wanting to do so much. I should add that these two men, Farrell and Calvin, loved each other sufficiently that they could get up and over in each other's business and not have it do any real significant damage to their relationship. As a matter of fact, all of the ministers in Geneva regularly met once a week to both encourage one another and to point out each other's flaws. You can imagine that being an elder or a pastor in Geneva was not for the thin-skinned. From that point on, 1559, Calvin's health began a long, slow slide into death. Still, Calvin never quit working. In 1559, he completed his last revision of the Institutes. Much of Calvin's study was done, however, while being bedridden. In the final years of his life, he often had to be carried to work. Sometimes he would be seated in a chair, and the chair would be carried by the young men of the church. Later on, he was carried to and fro from meetings on a bed, a stretcher. When at home, he preferred to work on his bed or couch because it helped with his breathing and his indigestion, and because he suffered from hemorrhoids due to his many internal complications. Calvin never slept more than 4 hours a night. He would go to bed at midnight and begin at 4 in the morning, and he always expected his secretary to be ready to go. He would dictate letters while reclining. He also received guests while reclining. He dictated his commentaries often while reclining, and then the proofs would be brought to him and he would make corrections. He worked nonstop. For his whole life, he made it a lifelong practice to only eat one meal a day. He did that not simply to practice self-denial, but rather because he felt it lessened the severity of the intestinal problems he had. At the height of Calvin's career, when he was the most famous preacher and pastor in the world, Calvin made roughly in 2018 terms $40,000 a year. He gave a good deal of his money away. It is true that his home was furnished by the city, but Calvin was never one for extravagance. His home only had very few pieces of furniture, and he always wore the simplest of clothes, just an academic gown. In April 1564, 1 month and 2 days before his death, Calvin dictated his last will and testament. Beza records it like this. And as you listen to me read this, I want you to see how long it takes for him to finally start talking about material possessions. Okay? In the name of God, I, John Calvin, minister of the Word of God in the church in Geneva, feeling myself reduced so low by so many diverse maladies that I cannot but think that this is the will of God to withdraw me shortly from this world, have devised to make and set down in writing my testament and declaration of my last will as follows. In the first place, I render thanks to God, not only because He had compassion on me, His poor creature, to draw me out of the abyss of idolatry in which I was plunged in order to bring me to the light of the gospel and to make me a partaker of the doctrine of salvation, of which I was altogether unworthy. And continuing His mercy, He has supported me among so many sins and shortcomings, which were such that I well deserved to be rejected by Him 100,000 times. But what is more, He has so far extended His mercy towards me as to actually make use of me in my labor to convey and announce the truth of the gospel, protesting that it is my wish to live and die in this faith which He has bestowed on me, having no other hope nor refuge except in His gratuitous adoption upon which all my salvation is founded. Embracing the grace which He has given me in our Lord Jesus Christ and accepting the merits of His death and passion in order that by all means my sins might be buried, and praying Him so to wash and cleanse me by the blood of this great Redeemer which was shed for us poor sinners, that I may before His face bearing it as it were His image. I protest also that I have endeavored, according to the measure of grace given to me, to teach His word in purity, both in my sermons and writings, and to expound faithfully the Holy Scriptures, and moreover, that in all the disputes I have had with the enemies of the truth, I have never made use of the subtle art of sophistry, but have gone to work straightforwardly in maintaining our quarrels. But alas, the desire which I have had, and the zeal, if so it must be called, has been so cold and so sluggish that I feel myself a debtor in everything and everywhere, and that were it not for His infinite goodness, all the affection I have would be as smoke, nay, that even the favors which He had accorded me would render me so much more the guilty, that my only recourse in this, that being the Father of mercies, He will show Himself the father of so miserable a sinner. Moreover, I desire that my body after my decease be interred in the usual manner to wait for the day of the blessed resurrection. Now, touching the few earthly goods which God has given me here to dispose of, I name and appoint for my sole heir my well-beloved brother Anthony, not only as honorary heir, leaving to him nothing but the cup that was given to me by Monsieur de Varennes. I beg him to be satisfied with that, as I am well sure he will be, because he knows I am doing this so that the little which I do leave may go to his children. I bequeath to the college 10 crowns, and to the treasure of the poor foreigners the same sum. To Jane, daughter of Charles Coaston and my half-sister, that is to say by the father's side, the sum of 10 crowns, and afterward to each of my nephews, Samuel and John, sons of my aforesaid brother, 40 crowns, and to each of my nieces, Anne, Susanna, and Dorothy, 30 crowns. As for my nephew, David, their brother, because he has been thoughtless and unsettled, I leave to him only 25 crowns as a chastisement. That is the total of all the property which God has given me, accordingly as I have been able to value and estimate it, whether in books, furniture, plate, or anything else. However, should the result of the sale of all of my property amount to anything more, I mean for it to be distributed among my said nephews and nieces, including David, if by that time God has given him grace to be more moderate in his behavior. But I believe that on this subject there will be no difficulty, especially when my debt shall be paid, as I have given charge to my brother, on whom I rely. Witnessed by my hand, the 25th of April, 1564. You should notice that more than half of his will and testament was made up of thanking God for his salvation and for allowing him to participate in the ministry of the gospel. Now imagine what would happen if you were to go to your lawyer today and say, the first six pages of my last will and testament need to read thusly. He'd think you were crazy. You should notice that even in preparation for death, he was not afraid to use the inheritance he was leaving to motivate his nephew David to a life of righteousness. Calvin never stopped preaching, even when he was making out his will. 2 days later, he invited the city council to come and see him. The next day, he invited the ministers to meet at his house, and he delivered his last message to them. "I've often been ill," he said, "but now I feel quite different from anything I have felt before. I am so weak that I faint when I am put to bed, and all the time I cannot catch my breath. I am quite different from other sick people. When they come to the end, their senses seem to fail them, and they become delirious. I certainly feel stupefied, but it seems as if God wants to concentrate all my inward senses. I believe I shall have much difficulty, and it will cost me great effort to die." He was afraid he might lose his power of speech. And then he lived over again in the strange medley of devotion, self-justification, and bitterness his life in Geneva. When I first came to this church, I found almost nothing in it. There was preaching, and that was all. They would look out for idols, it is true, and burn them. But there was no reformation. Everything was in disorder. There was, of course, the good man, Master William Farrell, and then Blind Carroll. "I have lived here among continual strife. I have been saluted in derision of an evening before my door with 40 or 50 blunderbuss shots." Just imagine how that frightened a poor, timid scholar like me. As I confess, I have always been. What that means is that when Calvin would be at home in bed in the midst of conflict, people would run up to his front door and fire off one of these blunderbusses just to terrify him, sometimes as much as 20 shots a night. Then afterwards, I was expelled from this city and went to Strasbourg and lived there for some time and was called back here. But I had no less trouble when I tried to do my duty the second time around. They sicked dogs on me, dogs at my heels, calling out, "Wretch, wretch," and they snapped at my gown and my legs. "I've had infirmities with which you have been obliged to bear with. And what is more, all I have done has been worth nothing." The ungodly will greedily seize upon this word, but I say it again, that all I have done has been worth nothing, and that I am a miserable creature. But certainly I can say this, I have willed to do what is good, that my vices have always displeased me, that the root of the fear of God has been in my heart, And you may say that the disposition was good, and I pray you that the evil be forgiven me. And if there was any good at all, conform yourselves to it and make it an example. As to our internal state here in Geneva, you have elected Theodore Beza to hold my place. Take care to help him, for the charge he has is great, and so weighty that he might well sink under the load. Take care to support him. I know he has a good will and will do what he can. Let everyone consider the obligation which he has not only to the church, but to our city, which you have promised to serve in adversity as well as in prosperity. Let each keep to his vocation. Try not to retire from it or break into factions. For when people go underground and intrigue, they may say they did not reflect and that they did not aim at this or that. But let each of them consider the responsibility they have contracted before God. And study too, that there be no bickerings or sharp words among you. For sometimes biting jabs will be bandied about. This will often take place, it is true, in fun, but there will be bitterness in the heart. All that is good for nothing and is even contrary to the Christian disposition, you should guard against it and live in good accord and all friendship and sincerity. A few days later, knowing that his death was near, Calvin wrote to his old friend William Farrell. Calvin said this, "I draw my breath with difficulty, and every moment I am in expectation of breathing my last. It is enough that I live and die for Christ, who is to all his followers a gain in life and death." Although Calvin urged Farrell not to travel for a final visit, Farrell, 75 years old, and in weak health, made the journey to say a personal goodbye. Farrell walked the whole long way from Nucatel, 76 miles, was there one day, and walked home. Robert Godfrey writes this, "The interval to his death he spent in almost constant prayer. In his sufferings he often groaned like David, 'I was silent, O Lord, because thou didst it.' I have heard him say, 'Lord, you crush me, but it is abundantly sufficient for me to know that it is by your hand.'" Calvin may have also remembered the words that he had written long ago in the Catechism, "Death for believers is now nothing but a passage to a better life. Hence it follows that death is no longer to be dreaded. We are rather to follow Christ our leader with undaunted mind, who, as he did not perish in death, will not suffer us to perish in death." Calvin died peacefully and quietly on Saturday, May 27th at 8 p.m. Beza wrote, "The night and the following day there was a general lamentation throughout the city, everyone lamenting the loss of one who was, under God, a common parent and comforter. The popular image of Calvin today does not think of him as a comfort. But Beza accurately saw the message of comfort was central to all the pastoral work Calvin ever did. He was buried on Sunday in an unmarked grave at a secret location in Geneva. At the graveside, there was no prayer, no singing, no sermon. They simply buried him. In one of his last commentaries, he wrote, he commented on the death and burial of Moses. Calvin said, "It is good that famous men should be buried in unmarked graves." This conviction guided his own burial. He rejected the superstitious veneration of the dead, and he wanted no pilgrimages to his grave. Calvin said he had lived to make Christians, not Calvinists. So should you ever be in Geneva and visit Calvin's grave, you can be assured he's not there. He never was. He had perhaps written his own best epitaph in the Institutes. Listen to this. "We may patiently pass through this life in afflictions, hunger, cold, contempt, reproaches, and other disagreeable circumstances, contented with this single assurance that our King will never desert us, but will give us what we need until, having finished our warfare, we shall be called home to the triumph. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we ponder the lives of great men like Calvin or Luther, Tyndale or others, our heart is always quick to compare our own inability, our own lack of zeal. And perhaps that's a good thing. But we know that you have made us individually to be who we are, not who they were. Nevertheless, we have this desire to grow in our sanctification, to grow in our faith, to grow in our resolve and in our boldness. So as we contemplate this wonderful life of John Calvin, give us a heart that longs to be an instrument in your hands, where we satisfy your desires and not our own uncrucified lust. This we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Now, I know Josh is going to be starting a series on the Christian Institutes, or the Calvin's Institutes, so I wanted to bring a few copies. Josh, are you using one in particular, using Battles? Okay. This first book that you see right here on the bottom was translated by Henry Beveridge in 1858. You can see it's pretty thick. It has sort of a Victorian slant to it. The language is sort of Victorian, but it's an excellent translation. Now, the one that Josh is going to be using is this one by Ford Lewis Battles. It's this two-volume set right here. It is the modern standard for Calvin's works. It is fabulous. It's more or less like an NIV version of the Institutes. It's a modern translation. It reads really well. Battles was a marvelous scholar. This is one of the books that I was telling you about. This was Calvin's personal favorite of the Institutes. It was a 1541 edition of the French version of the Institutes. It has recently been translated into English, printed by Banner of Truth. This is an excellent short Institutes as opposed to the longer one. This one here is also by Battles. This Battles edition is of the 1559 version of Calvin. This is the first version, 1536, but also translated by Battles. About half of this book is footnotes. So this book was originally only about 200 pages. And then finally, if you're not anxious to dive into the whole thing, I'd like to recommend this annotated version by Donald McKim. This is a speed read of Calvin's Institutes that's been greatly reduced, but it's excellent. And I actually saw one the other day when I was wandering around out in the foyer. There's one in the bookshelf out there. So I highly recommend this as well. You will do well to start with any of these. And I really encourage you to come and to listen to Josh go through as he summarizes and explains the different books of the Institutes. The one great trouble that I see in Reformed churches is most Calvinists have never actually read Calvin. And I think they're always shocked when they read him how simple he is. You expect him to be scholarly and involved in sophistry and that sort of thing. And he's just not. He's the most down-to-earth person you will ever read. And he's highly enjoyable. And there's some really good translations. Now, in the last minute or so we have, anybody have any questions? Okay, let me close with this. If you're interested in any of these lessons, I'm happy to give you the entire PDF series along with the audios and the PowerPoints. All you have to do is just email me and I'll burn you a disc that'll have everything on it. And you're welcome to use it however you would like. You can use it, you can edit it, you can read it, you can give it away. I don't care. I want to make it available for you if you want it. Okay? Just email me, thomasbrowning@sbcglobal.net. thomasbrowning@sbcglobal.net. Thank you. Gosh, you guys have been such good listeners. Lord bless you.